The title of the sermon this morning is called The Kingdom Conquering Gospel of Christ. Let me say it again, The Kingdom Conquering Gospel of Christ. Our text, which we'll read in a few moments, is from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. And we'll try to bring out two points from the text this morning. The first is the false apostles that constantly challenged Paul, challenged Paul's authority as an apostle of Christ, and brought problems to the church in Corinth. The second point that I want to again bring out from the scriptures this morning, from our text, is the faithful preaching of the Word of God and the power associated with it. And that's probably going to be the main thrust of my sermon here this morning, that second point. We're going to touch on both within the text that we have for us today. So I'm going to do it in four parts, and it's outlined in the bulletin this morning. But the first part is Paul asserts his apostolic authority. The second is true proclamation from the minister of the word. Third, true spiritual weapon in the pulpit. And fourth, true churches established and kept. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may I say the Church of Christ has been commissioned to capture and to conquer the kingdoms of this world. Now, of course, it's not with bullets and guns and bombs and missiles, but it is by means of the gospel. Christ, before he ascended into heaven, said as much in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel at the end, and I'll read a portion of both. Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 18 through 20, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, and lo, I am with you always, unto the end of the world." And then in Mark's Gospel, this one verse, chapter 16, and verse 15, Christ said this, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And thinking about this, thinking about these verses, and of course the sermon text that I have for us today, I put together a paragraph, more of a theme perhaps, that I'm going to share with you. I'm going to read it. "Through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, the kingdoms of this world are conquered, using not the wisdom of the world or eloquence of speech, but sound biblical teachings of the doctrines of the scriptures to make war on the philosophies of this world, the world's systems, and all false religions and all vain imaginations. Through faithful preaching and teaching of the word of God, kings and kingdoms and subjects alike are made subject to Christ and his law. Like David of old, that conquered one kingdom after another with his sword and with his army, the minister of Christ wields a more powerful and lethal weapon, and that is the living word of God that is accompanied by the working and agency of the Holy Spirit. And so Jew and Gentile alike are conquered, taken from the kingdom of Satan and translated into Christ's kingdom." And we'll see here in a moment again as we get to our sermon text. So the language that Paul uses in many places is language of warfare and of conquest. And again, that weapon used by God, the primary weapon, is the Word of God. And it's faithfully preached, as it's faithfully preached in the pulpit. In some other Paul's epistles and letters, Paul writing to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, "This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare." Again, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, "Therefore, in due hardness as a good soldier of Christ, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that has chosen him to be a soldier." And then Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 6, that whole chapter towards the end, it speaks of the whole armor of God, just looking at verse 11 here, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And of course, in that particular chapter, we have the breastplate of righteousness, we have the sword of the Spirit, we have the shield of faith, we have the feet shod with the gospel of Christ, the helmet of salvation. All that imagery gives us an idea that we are at war. Again, setting up the context for our sermon today, the prophecies of the Old Testament spoke much about Gentiles coming into the church of Christ. And that was first particularly fulfilled in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Christ gave the Great Commission. We read part of it in Matthew and Mark's Gospel. But Christ gave the Great Commission, and the order of his proclamation was to go to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Paul's methodology, if you're familiar with the book of Acts in particular, was to travel to a particular area and go first into the synagogue, and then next to go to the Gentile. Speaking to the Jews first concerning Christ, followed by, yes, the Gentiles that were steeped in idolatry and paganism. As it concerns Corinth, a great coastal city in Greece, Paul was in Corinth for some time, and there he planted at least one church, which consisted both of Jews and Greeks. And there Paul was challenged, as he was in many places, by unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Greeks, as it was in this particular place, and he debated with them regularly, challenging their rhetoric against the plain teachings of the Scripture, and that Jesus was the Christ. I'm going to have you just, if you would, pick up your Bibles and turn to Acts 18 before we get into our text, because, again, this sets up our sermon for today because it gives a backdrop of Corinth. It tells us of Paul's ministry there, his working amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. And so let's read that first before we get into our sermon text. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read the first 11 verses. Acts 18, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lady come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, and he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he, that is Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, were baptized. And then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with you, and no man shall sit on you to hurt you, for I have much people in this city. And he, that is Paul, continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, how were they converted? How were the Jews, how were the Gentiles converted? Well, they were converted by the preaching of Paul, by the word of God, convincing them that Jesus was the Christ. Paul didn't use here enticing words and eloquence of speech, but he used the plain teachings of the Scripture to convert Jews and Gentiles alike. And the last verse tells us that Paul was in Corinth for 18 months. It says in the text, 1 year and 6 months. So 18 months, Paul was there working amongst the people in that city. All right, well, now I'm going to have you turn to our sermon text, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And while you're turning there, let me say a couple quick things here about the city of Corinth. Well, I did say something before about the city being a coastal city, but let me also say that it was a place of great commerce and great traffic, and it was a place of lewdness, a place of idolatry, a place of paganism, a place of anarchy of all kinds. And so you think this affected the church? You think it affected those who were coming into the church, maybe still dealing with certain particular sins? Well, the church of Corinth had many of its own challenges. And if you're familiar with these two letters of Paul to the church at Corinth, there were divisions, there was strife, there was sexual immorality, abuse of spiritual gifts, many controversies, and yes, false brethren and false apostles. And so that sets us up here for the text for our sermon here today. And we're going to read the first six verses of chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence I am base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, whereas I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so in our first part this morning, in your bulletin, our first part is Paul asserts his apostolic authority. So we see that in the very first two verses of the text here. In no other place in Paul's travels did he have such challenges as he did that he did in Corinth. He was challenged concerning his office as an apostle, challenged concerning his authority from Christ. And where Paul went to other places and other challenges were mounted by Jews or Jewish zealots, Judaizers, whatever you want to call them, attempting to mingle in the ceremonial law with the simplicity of Christianity. Here, people right in the church, false apostles and leaders, challenged Paul and challenged his integrity. And we notice in the text, Paul's like talking to two different groups. He's talking to those who are faithful and perhaps weak, to those who are usurping his authority, those who are stirring the pot, causing trouble within the church. Now, Paul is not there, obviously. He's writing to the church, but he hears of their troubles, very aware of the contentions against him. And so Paul's addressing that in this particular letter. Well, there's a difference between Paul and the false apostles, a vast difference. There's a difference in calling. First, Paul was called as an apostle. In almost all of Paul's epistles, he opens with the title, as an apostle of Christ. But there's one thing different between Paul and these false apostles. He didn't appoint himself. Paul was called by Christ into that position. In almost all of Paul's letters, he opens up in the first chapter, in the first verse, with that title. And I'm going to run through them real quick. I'm just going to name the epistle and then just read the text of the first verse. Beginning in Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. 2 Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And lastly, Titus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's clear that Paul was called into the ministry by Christ. He was not self-appointed as his adversaries were. But next, Paul's commission was also given by Christ to preach. And you have to turn there, but in the text we read earlier in the New Testament reading in the first chapter of Corinthians in verses 17 through 18, Paul writes, "For Christ sent me," and notice it was Christ who sent him, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." And so Paul's calling, his commission, specifically and only came by his Lord. And he was appointed to that office and given that ministry by Christ. We'll next see the difference in the character of Paul as opposed to those who would trouble the church. If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to read the text here. It's the first six verses. And you'll see a difference, a humility of Paul. And it's much like Christ. Beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 6. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, whom we might have been burdensome as apostles of Christ." And so where Paul would go in preaching and teaching, you see a humility. You see a Christ-likeness in the life of Paul. One who did not seek his own glory, but rather the glory of Christ. Well, lastly, in these verses, Paul is basically vindicating himself. He's defending his calling, his commission, and his character against all the false accusations and aspersions that are flying his way from his attackers. He makes a defense against the false apostles that stirred up trouble in the church. But more importantly, he's confirming it in the minds of the faithful of his authority against the false brethren. The second part is a true proclamation from the minister of the word. This is kind of funny because we're talking about Paul's enemies. And it's as if Paul goes off and launches off into a different area, like a tangent, because now he's talking about the word of God. And then he comes back in verse 6 and talks again about these troublers, his opponents. Part 2 is called the true proclamation from the minister of the word. And I want to read verse 3. And I will say that this really does fit into the what Paul's dealing with, but again, it's almost like he's talking about something else. But we'll see how it fits in together. In verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Well, here Paul is explaining the difference between himself and those that challenged him. While they use worldly wisdom, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Where they use worldly wisdom and eloquence as a gospel, he, as a gospel minister, preached simply the word of God. And there was a stark difference. You know, it's almost like today we have it, the name it and claim it preachers, right? The health and prosperity purveyors make people feel good about themselves. Well, Paul's adversaries, like these preachers today, so-called, never make any true converts. On the other hand, Paul understood where the real fight was. And going back to Ephesians 6, and again the imagery that Paul gives of warfare, he says this in verse 12 of Ephesians 6. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. See, Paul understood that the warfare was real, and the warfare required spiritual weaponry to combat it. And so what makes a difference is the true proclamation of the Word of God from a minister of the Word and not some charlatan that makes up his own calling and credentials, like Paul's enemies did. Paul recognized that his power was in God and God alone. Again, if you want to turn there, you don't have to, but in chapter 2 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in the first five verses, again, listen to what Paul is saying concerning preaching and testifying of Christ. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," and again, you see the humility again in Paul, "I came to you not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And you can see the difference between Paul and his opponents. You see, through faithful preaching, Paul not only contended with those that opposed him, he contended with the spiritual wickedness in high places that kept men's souls captive to sin. If you're familiar with the account in Acts 17, we read this morning Acts 18. I'm going to read a few verses from that chapter. Again, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read 16 through 18 and then towards the end of the chapter. But Acts 17, if you're taking notes, 16 through 18, listen to Paul and his actions. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw that the city..." And how many times has this happened to you on a daily basis as you're going about your job, going to school? Paul, it says here, was stirred in his spirit when he saw the whole city was given over to idolatry. "And therefore he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily, and with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?'" Right? You get that sometimes when you talk to people about Christ? "What will this babbler say?" "Others said, 'He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Something they never heard before in their heathenism and paganism. Well, then going towards the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 32 to the end. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." You get that, right? Mocking from some people sometimes. Happened to Paul. "And others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And so Paul, seeing, witnessing people giving over to idolatry, and that is the account of Paul in Mars Hill, as he's seen people praying to the unknown God, and he goes here and tells them about the one and true God, preaching Christ, preaching the resurrection, and people are delivered from the bondage of sin and Satan. I want to read a quote to you from Matthew Henry, writing regarding the work of the ministry. He says, ministry is a warfare, not after the flesh indeed, for it is a spiritual warfare with spiritual enemies and for spiritual purposes. The doctrines of the gospel and discipline of the church are the weapons of this warfare, and these are not carnal. Outward force, therefore, is not the method of the gospel, but strong persuasion by the power of truth and the meekness of wisdom. And people must be persuaded to God and their duty, not driven by force of arms. And so the weapons of our warfare are mighty or very powerful. The evidence of truth is convincing and cogent. This indeed is through God or owing to Him, because they are His institutions and accompanied with His blessings, which make all opposition to fall before His victorious gospel. And Matthew Henry says it so well about the ministry of the word, from the pulpit especially. And so we can observe that with faithful preaching, as you read in the account in Acts 17, souls are set free by Christ. Or as Paul says in another place in one of his epistles in Colossians 1:13, regarding Christ who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Moving on to our third part, the true spiritual weapon in the pulpit. And this is from verse 4 and 5. I want to read those verses again, those two verses. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now I'm going to use some Old Testament imagery here. We read in our Old Testament reading this morning from Psalm 108. And if you want to turn back there, I'm going to look at a couple verses. Well, more than a couple. It was 13 verses long, but we'll look at some of the verses. But in the context here in Psalm 108, David, as the warrior king, before he goes out to battle, comes before his God in the temple and prays and lifts up his burdens of his heart. In verse 1, but notice that David's heart is strong and confident in his God. In verse 1, he says, "O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise with my glory." But note with me, beginning in verse 7, note the lands that David is speaking to God about that are conquered or will be conquered in time. Verse 7, God has spoken in his holiness, "I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of my head. Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe, over Philistia will I triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city, and who will lead me into Edom? Will not you, O God, who has cast us off? And will not you, O God, go forth with our hosts? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies." Let me read that verse again. "Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies." Well, Spurgeon writes in his introduction to this particular psalm, he says, "We have before us the warrior's morning song, with which he adorns his God and strengthens his heart before entering upon the conflicts of the day. David appeals to his God and sets up his banner in Jehovah's name. And then a final word of resolve in verse 13, which we read twice, as the warrior hears the war trumpet, summoning him to join battle immediately, and therefore marches with his fellow soldiers at once to the fray." Do you get the picture? You see David as a confident warrior. His confidence is where? Is it in his sword? Is it in his army? fact, verse 12 says, "Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of men." No, David's strength, his confidence to conquer his foes is in the Lord, in Jehovah. By his faith and his trust in God, he will go on and conquer one kingdom, followed by another, and then another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, is it not the same with the gospel minister and the Word of God? What does the writer of Hebrews say about the Word of God? "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Think of David's sword. "Piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Is it not with the sword at the hardest heart? And I mean the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The strongest, or the hardest heart, the strongest heart, or the strongest stronghold, rather, can be overcome. Let me use another Old Testament picture. Joshua in Jericho. In Joshua 6. As the Old Testament church marched forward to the Promised Land, enemies and lands were conquered. Jericho is a fortified and walled city. Is of particular importance because of how that fortress and how that stronghold was overcome. Joshua was instructed, and again, you can read this in chapter 6. Joshua was instructed by the Lord to march around the city for 6 days, but on the seventh day, to blow their trumpets. And when they did, the walls would come crashing down. Well, in fact, Joshua and all the people obeyed God, and that very thing happened as God said that it would. But again, I ask you, where was the power? Was the power in Joshua and his army? Was it in the sounding, the blast of the trumpets? No, the power was in God, and when God moved, those walls came crashing down, and the army of God went in and took captives of that city. And now we go back to the gospel minister. Likewise, the minister of the Word has the same power in the pulpit, because it is too of God, and it is spiritual. When that weapon is used by a minister, one trained in the use of it, enemies are defeated and captives are taken for Christ. And I want to kind of just pull apart verses 4 and 5, some of the phraseology that we looked at. The first is mighty through God. The gospel minister must understand that he has no power or might of his own. The Word of God and its doctrines are made effectual to the hearts of men and women by the Holy Spirit. Unlike the false apostle we were talking about before, earlier, in the first part, in verses 1 and 2, that challenged Paul, or even as, like I said before, false teachers of today that are all over our airwaves and operate in the flesh that fill stadiums with people with the itching ear preaching that they have. The gospel minister totally and only relies on God for the preaching of his word. So his preaching is mighty through God. Mighty through God. And then to the pulling down of strongholds. What did we just talk about? Jericho, a fortified city with walls that kept out our enemies. Likewise, the human heart has walls, has fortifications to keep out the gospel of Christ. These also are to be thought about as strongholds of sin, and of Satan, of human pride and unbelief. The world, too, like the individual, has been long steeped in sin and wickedness and has fortified itself, strengthened itself against all truth. Bulwarks against the truth of God are established in man-made laws such as an abortion and in so-called same-sex marriage. Again, going to another commentary, Albert Barnes, he says, and this is so powerful, "The Christian religion goes forth against all combined and concentrated powers of resistance of the world. And the warfare is to be waged against every strongly fortified place of error and sin. These strongholds and fortifications of error and sin are to be battered down and laid in ruins by our spiritual weapons. You ever think about that? You ever think about the effectiveness of gospel preaching? I love what he says. These strong fortifications of error and sin are to be battered down and laid in ruins by our spiritual weapons. You know, God just doesn't give these images in the Old Testament to fill space on the pages of the Bible. They're for our use, for our encouragement, to see how faithfulness brings results. And we are to use the Word of God, and particularly the minister of the Word and the preaching of the Word from the pulpit. And it's an effectual weapon to tearing down these strongholds. And then casting down imaginations. These are to be considered the carnal reasonings of man against God. Certainly, what's one such prominent carnal reasoning in our day is the whole matter of evolution. The philosophies of the world have always existed, right, at all times since the fall, because man has always been, since that time, in rebellion against God. And we could include here the religions of the world that put forth false gods or idols. Now, what's encouraging to us is what we have before us in the New Testament, in the New Testament church. Because everywhere the apostles went, the evangelists, and the disciples of Christ, these reasonings were challenged with the truth of the gospel, and much we find in the book of Acts. And so that should be an encouragement to us as we continue ourselves challenging these philosophies of the world systems, the false religions. Well, then every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, this can be thought of as all of the opinions of men, of all proud thoughts, of all self-righteousness, and the need for salvation and to submit to it. False doctrines that rise or exalt itself against the true nature and character of God. And I have conversations with people quite a bit about some of these things. And some of these strange ideas are raised up as the arm goes out. People don't want to hear. They have their own ideas about who God is, what salvation. We were just talking way up here today about a man who is looking forward to going to hell. And I say, we got to talk. We really got to talk. It's not a nice place. You don't want to go there. And here's what I want to do with that man. The last part of verse 5, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Here again, the imagery of war is used by Paul. Here he alludes to the full conquest whereby captives are led out of a stronghold or a city after it's defeated in a battle. Likewise, again, the gospel minister, wielding the word of God, as it were, and the proclamation of the word of God, having destroyed all resistance to God, a soul is brought to Christ. See, I can't talk to that man or anybody else in the ministry in Milwaukee with lofty ideas, with eloquent speech. I have to use what God has given me, the tool, rather the weapon that God has given to me to use to penetrate the sin, or in the imagery we've been using today, the strongholds that are fortifying that heart against the gospel of Christ. Now, the soul being one to Christ is now Christ's subject and is in his kingdom, no longer captive to Satan under his dominion. Paul talks about that in Romans, other places. His thoughts, his will, his very life, having been subdued by Christ, now submits to the laws of Christ and to his doctrines. Can we not say that has happened to most of us, if not all of us here today, that our allegiance is now to Christ, where before our passions, our lusts, our sins were much the same of the unbelievers around us? And so the gospel minister assaults the strongholds of Satan. With the power of God, strongholds are penetrated, and its walls come crashing down as it did in Jericho. Philosophies of men are destroyed. False gods, false religions are diminished and destroyed. Vain imaginations are cut asunder. And captives are brought out unto Christ and into his church. Which takes us now to our last part. True church is established and kept. And now it's as if Paul is kind of coming back to dealing with the issue in the church there in Corinth. He says in verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I want to make 2 points here quickly, and that is church is established and then church is kept. In the advance of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Satan and upon the ruins of false religions, churches were and are established. We heard this morning what's happening in different parts of our world. And we should be encouraged by that. This is what's happening across the world even today. As the light of the glorious gospel of Christ goes forth into the dark night of the pagan world, as idols come toppling down, much like Dagon in 1 Samuel 5 in the temple of the Philistines, people are led away captive by our conquering Redeemer. See, they have to know about him before they can be led away, right? Again, this is found throughout the Acts of the Apostles, and this occurred even as we've seen here today in the Church of Corinth. This has been the history of the New Testament church, where the gospel went forth in Europe. Over time, Rome and the papal system were exposed for what they were. As captives were led out of her false system in the Reformation, exponentially were churches established. Even today, the same needs exist for the establishment of Christ's church in various places, that people may come and hear the gospel of Christ and sound biblical teaching of the scriptures. And then the second part, church is kept. Not only is faithful preaching necessary in the church for the converting of souls, church discipline is also necessary at times as well. It was the case here as Paul's adversaries were not only causing Paul trouble, they were harming Christ's church. And Paul worked to strengthen the faithful within the church to stand with him against the false apostles and against the corruption they were bringing in. And if necessary, Paul, with his extraordinary office as an apostle, appointed by Christ, would exercise that discipline, much like Peter did in Acts chapter 5. Against Ananias and Sapphira. And if you recall, those two people were taken out dead. That's the extraordinary office of the apostle, which, by the way, no longer exists. Brothers and sisters, in concluding this morning, I hope you see that we have in Christ a conquering and great King. Have we not seen and heard that he has triumphed mightily, that he rules over this world? He has commissioned his church to go into all the world and to proclaim his kingdom and to call all men onto it. He has and continues to establish his churches throughout the world from where he has appointed gospel ministers. As a conquering King and Lord, he has set his standard over this world. His people, as his ambassadors, are to proclaim. His ministers in the pulpit are to herald that he is God and he has his conditions and his terms for entrance into his kingdom. And again, throughout world history, nations that were once thoroughly pagan became nations that embraced the Christian faith. We hear of Muslim nations. We hear of Buddhist nations. We've forgotten that Christian nations have and do exist. Not even Rome and the papacy and her entrenched political powers could stand against the light of the gospel in the Reformation. I'm going to give you a quote here as we close. Maybe you've heard this before. If not, maybe you'll find this encouraging. John Knox was a minister in Scotland, very much part of the Reformation there from paganism. And if you know the history of that man's life, it's very a very great story. One of his opponents, like Paul had opponents in our text today, John Knox had many opponents, but one was very famous, Mary, Queen of Scots, also known as Bloody Mary. And this is what she said. She said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." How could she say that? Why would she say that? She understood, though not converted, the power of God's word, the gospel going forth, decimating and destroying one false system of religion after another. That is the power of the ministry of the word. That is the power of God's word. And so, my friends, I would ask, are you in that kingdom? Has the gospel of Christ worked in your hearts to bring down those strongholds? Have you been made a captive of Christ? Are you a member of Christ's church? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the reminders that you give us in your word. That you are almighty and you are all together powerful. And we see, Lord, in the Old Testament as well as the New, that you continue to work going forward with your will and your plan, bringing many into your church. And you've commissioned the church of Christ to go forth with your gospel. Lord, whether it's the gospel minister in the pulpit or everyone else in sharing their faith with a neighbor, with a friend, with a family member, with a stranger, sharing the truths of your word, declaring Christ has come to set the captive free, bound in sin and Satan's snare. And oh God, may we be encouraged by your word today, that we can go forth here today looking forward to this week and the opportunities we might have, knowing that God, you are at work mightily. And despite what we see going on in the world, in the world systems, the filth and the garbage that is all around us, that God, through your word and through your spirit, we can overcome. We will and we have. So Father, work in our hearts. Encourage your people today to go forth in the power and might of Christ. And we ask it now in Christ's name. Amen.